I'd like you to turn over to Luke chapter 5. There's a really good chance that here in this congregation tonight, and especially with the number of people who will be listening to this, that at least one person and probably more have gone through a time in your life, your born-again life, when maybe you were sick, maybe there was a physical problem, maybe some real serious financial problems, or maybe things just were happening, you know, like the car breaks down and the washing machine breaks down and whatever. Maybe you lose your job. Just bad stuff is happening and you wonder if God is punishing you, if God is mad at you, if God's judging you. And you begin to search your life trying to find that sin that is still hanging over your head. And so you search and you search, and you feel like some folks, you know, you keep going to God and praying and asking for forgiveness and asking for relief, asking, what have I done? God, why are you mad at me? And then you may even come across some Christians, you know, that must be related to some of Job's friends, descendants. And they tell you that, well, you know, there's got to be something wrong in your life or you wouldn't be experiencing this depression, this frustration all the time, whatever. There's got to be something there in your life or it wouldn't be like this for you. And then what complicates it is when you hear preachers saying things like that. If you got bad stuff, then you need to get the sin out of your life or God's going to keep judging you and these things are going to keep happening. Well, you know, you can live on that train of condemnation your entire life. And every day is a day of searching. God, what have I done? Every day is a day of asking, God, where have I wronged you? Every day is a day of confession, repentance. I mean, you're trying to figure out what went wrong. God, I'm sorry I didn't come to a complete stop at that stop sign. I know that's got to be it. I don't know. What have I done? God, please tell me so that I can make it right and all these bad things will end. Well, look here in Luke chapter 5, because we do have answers about this in Scripture. Luke chapter 5. Take a look at verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. I find it interesting that as we read this story further, we're going to find that apparently only one person was healed, though. But the power was there. You can be in the presence of the power and never tap into it. And he says in verse 18, and behold, men brought in a bed, a man, which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Sometimes I just get a kick out of the way the King James puts it. Now I'm reading this story, And I'm looking here, and here he is, he's doing all this teaching. There's a bunch of people there, and Pharisees, doctors of the law, or experts. And they came from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. I mean, this must have been a fairly good-sized house. Who knows how big it was, but it must have been pretty good, good size. In fact, I wouldn't even be surprised if it weren't about the size of this room we're in today. I just don't know. But there was a multitude of people in there. So many people. I mean, they were jam-packed. So many people that when these fellows came in with their buddy, who had the palsy, couldn't even walk, had to be on this bed, they couldn't even get in. And, I mean, you'd think that the people might be a little polite and, you know, kind of do a Red Sea and part so they could get in. Well, they didn't do that. And maybe there were so many people that they really could not part so that this guy could come in, they could bring him in. So what they did is they put forth a lot of effort to get this guy from the ground onto the roof of the house. Now you think about it. This man's on this bed, and they've got to do everything they can to get him from the ground up on the roof, which means they've got to be very cautious about not dumping him as they're trying to get him up. And, you know, this poor guy on the bed, can you imagine? Here he is, you know, rocking back and forth as they're trying to pull him up on the roof. These guys are determined. So they get him up on the roof. And then when they get him up on the roof, they start pulling the tiles apart on the roof. And after they get a hole big enough, and what would you think if that was your house? Be running for the insurance policy, maybe, trying to figure out if you're covered. But they get a hole big enough to where they can begin to lower this man. Well, right about now, teaching has ended. I mean, not that Jesus was finished, but the teaching has ended. Because everybody's looking up. And it's not to the author and finisher of their faith. That they're looking to a hole in the roof. And I'm sure, you know, here Jesus. Now, I have no doubt but what? He knew ahead of time what was going to happen. I believe it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. But even if it hadn't been, here he's up there teaching, and there's this, you know, clump, clump, clump on the roof. And then this, you know, rickety, rickety, rackety noise as they're pulling the tiles back. Well, you can forget about teaching at that point. Everybody's, what on earth is going on up there? The people in the back, they might know, but the folks up in the middle and to the front, they wouldn't have known what had happened. So they're seeing this roof come apart, and then they see these guys looking down in, looking for Jesus, and they see him, and they say, okay, bring him on. And they start lowering their buddy in, start dropping him down. And, you know, here's Jesus, and he's watching this. Here comes this guy. And they lower him. I guarantee you they parted now. They made room for that bed. So they dropped him down in. No, they lowered him down in. And look at this. It says, they let him down, verse 19, through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now let that sink in. I read that and I'm thinking, why in the world would he say that? For one thing, there's no record that this guy asked for forgiveness. There's no record this man said anything to Jesus. There's no record that his friends lowering him were shouting down, hey Jesus, you want to forgive him? All we see, they lower him down and Jesus looks. And the first thing he says to this guy is, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but remember the one fella that was blind and he cried out to Jesus and Jesus went over to him and he said, what would you like? And he says, I want my sight. And Jesus said, all right, have it. But this guy, he didn't ask him, what do you want? He didn't ask him anything. He just looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. And I got to thinking, why would that be the very first thing that Jesus says to him? Well, look in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then Jesus, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, he knew what they were thinking. And he looked at them and said, "What reason ye in your hearts?" Another way to, is like, what exactly are you guys thinking back there? Or what's going on in your mind? What is it you're pondering? Why do you have a problem with what I just said? Which is easier, to say stand up and walk, or your sins be forgiven? So fellas, I want you to know that I am empowered by God to minister forgiveness to people. Fella, you take up your bed, go home. And he gets up and he walks away. But that still doesn't clarify, I mean, not specifically clarify why in the world the first thing Jesus said to this guy was, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Well, you can leave a marker here in Luke 5. We might come back to it, but I want you to look over in John chapter 9. Because we're going to see something that's going to clue us in as to why Jesus said what he said. In John chapter 9, verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Okay, now, they're asking a question. This fellow was born blind. So Jesus, we'd like to know, whose fault is it? Since he was born blind, did his parents commit a sin? Or did he commit a sin? And Jesus says, well, neither he nor his parents committed a sin, but that the works of God would be done, completed, accomplished. You know, I'm here to work these works while it's day. The night's coming when no man can work. In other words, they're asking a question about this man's condition based upon an assumption. Now, what assumption did they have? Their assumption was that even before this man was born, his parents could have committed a sin which resulted in God bringing about this state of blindness. Or, somehow, this man could have committed a sin before he was born, and that God was judging him and holding him accountable for that sin. And his entire life, he's lived with that. Now, where in the world would they come up with such an idea? Well, it says his disciples, plural, asked this question. Where would they have received this information? Well, obviously, it didn't come from Jesus. And these guys, they were just tax collectors, fishermen. They weren't experts in the law. They had to rely on what they had been taught all their life. And there was a teaching in that day that it was possible for a person to commit a sin while still in the mother's womb, and that judgment would be passed upon this person. That's why when a baby was born with any kind of a problem, blindness, deafness, a deformity, whatever, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they said it's because the parents sinned or because this baby sinned before it was born. So what that means is this baby living its life is being told, look, either your mom and dad sinned or you sinned. How many of you remember what was going on when you were in your mother's womb? So how would you know what to repent of? So every day of your life, you're wondering, what did I do? God, please tell me so I can repent and make it right. God, please tell me. I'm sorry. What have I... And then since your healing never manifests, you figure God's still judging you. Since every day it's just a continual problem, day after day, you figure God is still pouring out His wrath. He's taking it out on you. Or you might start blaming your mom and dad. Why don't you repent and make it right? And they're going to look at you and say, we don't know what we did. Or we would. And you've got to understand, we've done everything we know to do to repent, but we still don't know what we did wrong. Well, here's this guy. He's taken with the palsy. In other words, something's happened at some point in time in his life to where he has this condition. And they lower him down And Jesus sees their faith. And he looks at this man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, why would he say that? Because this man has lived with this palsy, believing that some kind of sin has brought this condition on him. And Jesus wanted to clear this issue up immediately. He says, man, right in front of all these Pharisees, all these experts in the law, all these people that had taught that if you've got a problem and it doesn't go away, it's because God is judging you for sin. You've got sin in your life. So right in front of all of them, he says, your sins are forgiven. And immediately, in their minds, they're thinking, who is this man? He's speaking blasphemy. Why? If this man's sins were truly forgiven, he wouldn't have this condition. And so Jesus says, okay, since that's the way you think, fellas, you experts, you preachers and teachers of wrong doctrine, I'm going to show you something. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to prove it? He says, you pick up your bed, carry it, and go home. Right in front of their eyes, right in front of the eyes of the people who had been telling this man and other people and his friends, if your buddy just confessed and make it right before God, he wouldn't have this problem. God would heal him. In front of all of them. Because all the Jews that were there knew the story. If you've got sin in your life that you haven't repented of, then that's why you've got this condition. So Jesus says, no, that's not true. You guys have been duped by wrong doctrine. Let me show you what's the truth. Your sins are forgiven. Now, stand up and walk. And the man stood up and walked. Why did Jesus look at him and tell him his sins were forgiven right then? Because I can guarantee you, the number one question in that man's heart was, God, what have I done that you're punishing me like this? God, just tell me what I need to repent of, and I'll make it right. And I'll guarantee you more than once that man laid on that bed and cried out to God, tears running down his cheeks, said, God, I'm sorry. I don't know what I did. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Please forgive me, God. I want to be healed. I want to know things are right. And yet every day he wakes up with this problem. And every day he wakes up with this doctrine of the Pharisees that's kept him bound, thinking that he's got this sin in his life. And Jesus, essentially, when he says, man, your sins are forgiven, it's like Jesus is looking at this man and he's saying, sir, even though the very ones who are supposed to be administering the grace of the law to you aren't doing it, and even though they're refusing your sacrifices, conjuring up their own traditions and saying that people like you with sin and these kind of problems aren't allowed anywhere near the temple, he says, I want you to know something. God hasn't been listening to them. He's been listening to the cry of your heart. And I want you to know, sir, that your sins were forgiven the moment that you cried out to God and said, God, I want to be forgiven. God, I'm sorry. You say, you mean the man was born again? No, he wasn't born again. He hadn't had a change of nature. He still had that sin nature. But he had cried out to God and asked for forgiveness for his sins. Because man, the priests and all, who were supposed to be administering the law to this man, were actually keeping him from the law through their traditions and condemning that man. And so this guy, he thinks he's got this sin in his life. And Jesus says, I'm going to clear the air right here, buddy. Your sins are forgiven. Don't you worry about it. Your sins are forgiven. And the religious mindset, you know, they couldn't handle this. If his sins are really forgiven, he wouldn't be like that. So Jesus says, fine, get up and walk. The guy gets up and walks, and takes his bed, walks out the door. You notice they didn't raise him back up through the hole. Now suddenly they've got room for this man. Think about that. And they're partying, and this guy's, he walks out doing what? Glorifying God. The God who has forgiven him and the God who has healed him. He's glorifying God. Now, all these priests, all these Pharisees, all these experts in the law who have come from all over to try and catch Jesus in His words. You say, well, how do you know they were doing that? Because if they weren't trying to catch Him in His words, they wouldn't have pondered in their heart that He was a blasphemer. So they're listening to this, and they realize, look back over there in Luke. They realize they've got a real serious situation on their hands right now. You say, what's that? What serious situation? Their own personal hypocrisy and blasphemy has been exposed to everyone in that room. Because what they've been teaching has just been proven to be an error. And they say, in verse 26, here's this room full of people. They were all amazed. And they glorified God. Now, I guarantee you, who didn't glorify God? It's the people that called Jesus a blasphemer. Let me paraphrase this, verse 26. And all the people in the room were amazed. Some of them glorified God, and some of them were filled with fear. Why would they be filled with fear? Well, now what are we going to preach? Our stronghold over the people has been broken. They now know that when we stand up and preach this doctrine, people aren't going to receive it. This is one of the reasons why they wanted to kill Jesus. He was messing with their traditions. He was messing with their error. He was exposing their own hypocrisy, and they didn't like that too well. It bothered them to be proven wrong. Well, you see a similar story over here in Luke chapter 7. Very similar thing. We won't read the whole story, but in verse 36, it talks about a Pharisee that wanted Jesus to come and eat with him. So he goes to the fellow's house. Now, there were a lot of people there at the house for the dinner because back in those days, whenever a Pharisee would invite someone to his house to teach, it was kind of like having a cell group or kind of like having a Bible study. And your best buddies and the people you wanted to impress always got the best seats there in your house. And they usually had some kind of a meal along with it. Typically, the most favored sat in a circle, and there was like a head of a table, which is where Jesus would have sat. And then the person who invited him would probably have been sitting at his right hand. So there would have been a lot of people there. And the less important people would be right behind the more important people. And then would kind of, you know, go out beyond that. And outside the gate, because this was typically held in what we might call a garden area that many times would have resembled what we would refer to as a porch. In other words, it had a cover to it. And the people that weren't actually invited, there was a tradition that you always extend. You may never invite them in. You may never want them to cross the threshold into your home. But whenever you had an event like this, you would allow them the grace to maybe fill in where there were any empty spaces or stand just outside the gateway and they could listen in. Well, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And she walks in with this alabaster box of ointment. And in verse 38, she's standing at his feet behind him. You say, wait a minute, feet are usually out in front of people. Well, Jesus, the way he was sitting, he would have been, the way they sat at these things, they didn't sit in chairs, they sat like on pillows. And usually they sat with like their legs kind of tucked behind them. Please don't ask me to demonstrate, but I don't know if I can get back up. That's why when she came up behind him, his feet were kind of curled behind him, and she starts washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. And the Pharisee that had asked him saw it. Verse 39, it says, if he was really a prophet and knew what kind of woman this was that touched him, she's a sinner. Well, see, you didn't do that kind of stuff back then. You know, sinner people didn't touch good people. And so he's saying, you know, if Jesus is really who he says he is, he'd know that this woman, and that word sinner used in this context appears to imply that she was a woman who made her money in a dishonorable way. Okay? Now, Jesus, he turns to this fellow that invited him and he says, I want to ask you a question. His name is Simon, and Simon says, say on. He's going to regret that. And Jesus says, look, you know, there was a creditor, there were two debtors. One owed a lot, one didn't owe very much, and the creditor forgave them both. So which one is going to be the most grateful? Verse 43, Simon says, well, probably the one that had the most forgiven. And Jesus says, you've judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said, look here, you see this woman? I came into your house and you gave me no water for my feet. Now, I'm not going to teach on that tradition here tonight. All I'm going to say is that was a massive insult. You're not even worthy of water for cleaning your feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, a sign of greeting, welcome, my friend, that kind of thing. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Kissing feet was disgusting. I mean, it's even gross today, but it was the kind of thing back then. In other words, you wouldn't do such a thing unless you were trying to prove yourself the utmost of unworthiness to all humanity. In other words, I consider myself to be an absolute worthless nothing in your sight. And he says, verse 46, she's anointed my head with oil. He says, you didn't, but she anointed my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. And he says in verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. It's kind of like an elbow in the ribs to Simon. Simon, you catching this? You catching on here, Simon? And he looks at her in verse 48 and says, your sins are forgiven. Okay, now, again, what's the problem here? Well, it's identified with the fact that in verse 36, this Pharisee named Simon, pretty important guy, how do you know that? Just by virtue of the way this is written, and he invites him to this house and the traditions and so forth surrounding these things. Simon invites him over, and they have this whole scenario plays out. And he knows that this woman is a filthy sinner. But now, Jesus makes the statement. Look what he says here. In verse 47, she loved much. She loved much. Loved who? Loved who? God. You say, well, how do you figure that? Well, I'm sure she loves Jesus, but here's what she sees in Jesus. She sees in Jesus a quality of character she does not see in the religious leaders. Because she comes to Jesus to prove the fact that she has somehow been convinced, to what degree we don't know for sure, but she has somehow been convinced that Jesus, he represents God some way. There's something about this man that's like, there's something godly about this man. And all I know of him is that he's gone around and he's done good works. And if she didn't believe this or didn't know this about him, she'd have never shown up. She wouldn't have known who he was to show up. Just another party at Simon the Pharisee's house. But she knew something about Jesus. And she knew this guy has forgiven. This guy has healed. He has touched the people that our religious leaders want nothing to do with. There's something about him that speaks of God. And so she goes in. And Jesus says she loved much. Who is it that she's loved? She's loved God. And her sins are forgiven. Her sins, which were many, are forgiven. And he turns and looks at her and he says, ma'am, your sins are forgiven. You say, why is that significant? Because Simon the Pharisee and all of his Pharisee buddies would never extend the mercy and grace of God to this woman. They kept telling her she's a filthy sinner. She's a loser. She's a lowlife. She's trash. She's nothing. Woman, don't you come near this temple and bring your filth and defile it. Don't you tell us that you love God. Don't you come and try to bring any kind of an offering or a sacrifice. We're the Pharisees. We're the priests. God speaks to us. We know what God does. And you've got horrible sin in your life. God will not forgive you. Go home. Your destiny is hell. And she doesn't want it to be like that. You say, well, how do you know? She'd have never gone to Jesus and washed his feet, kissed him, anointed. She'd have never done that if she did not want to be forgiven. What does she see in Jesus? Her last chance. If my religious system is not going to forgive me, He's my last hope. And so she comes to him, and she ministers to him, then he ministers to her, and he gives her the most incredible revelation. The one thing that she has been seeking for, the one thing that she has hoped for all this time, is just to be forgiven by God because she is sorry for what she's done. And you know, same thing with the fella that had the problem, the man that got healed just a moment ago, the palsy man. You know this woman's cried out to God, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. God, please forgive me. I want to be forgiven. What can I do, God, to make it right? Please forgive me. I want my life to be different before you. You know this is what's gone on because of the way she comes to Jesus. And then Jesus gives her this incredible revelation. Ma'am, the very people that are supposed to be administering God's mercy and grace to you, the ones who have rejected you, the ones who refuse to represent God to you, they've misled you. Those nights that you laid on your bed and cried out to God and asked for forgiveness, I want you to know He heard you. He has seen every tear, and your sins are forgiven. And once again, the Pharisees and their hypocrisy has been exposed. Okay, now bring this home today. I mean, there are a couple of other examples we could look at, but let's bring this home. We see two examples of people whose lives are messed up, problems, being told they're worthless, being told that God won't forgive them. Their sins, even the guy that was the palsied man, he didn't know what sins he committed, but he was told he had them. All this stuff was being held against them. This woman and that man. The fellow that was born blind, people told him, because of sin. Yours or your parents, this is the way you are. But every time Jesus healed, every time people were restored. Now you look at today, and there are too many Christians who are on the bed of palsy. You understand what I'm saying? Symbolically speaking, they're walking around blind from birth, symbolically speaking. They're a wretched sinner woman, symbolically. In other words, they've come to the place of believing that their sickness, their affliction, their disease, the problems with their kids, their deformed child, their birth defect child, their financial problems, the car problems, house problems, everything, that it's God is judging them because of their sin. And they cry out and they want to be right before God. And they can't figure out why God is still holding it against them. Well, listen, I've got good news for you. Turn over to 1 John. First John, chapter 1. Now look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, maybe you did do something wrong, but you didn't like it. And maybe it took you a day, a week, a month, maybe it took a year, maybe it took a few years before finally you realized your sin. Before you finally wanted to admit to that sin, but the moment that you did admit to it and the moment that you went to God and you said, God, I'm sorry. God, please forgive me. I was wrong over this. The Bible says the instant that you do that, He's faithful and He's just and you are forgiven. And whatever's going on in your life, affliction, sickness, problems, things breaking, whatever, it is not God bringing judgment on you for the very thing you confessed and He forgave you over. God is not judging you. God is not holding you accountable. You stand before Him completely cleansed of any unrighteousness. It's over. The problem is you've got Pharisees out there in the world right now, pastoring churches, preaching in revivals and all this stuff, and they'll look you right in the eye and tell you that if you just repent, if you just get the sin out of your life, that God would turn this whole thing around. And I have to tell you, I've heard things like that, variations on that theme. And it puts people into condemnation. But it doesn't line up with Scripture. If you've gone to God and you've truly confessed and you've truly repented, I'm telling you right now, it's over. It's been cleansed. It's been washed. It's been removed from your account. It no longer is being held against you. God is not bringing it on you as far as judgment is concerned. He is not doing that. And there are so many Christians out there, they've had like babies that died as infants, and people have told them things like, God has judged you. They've had a family member or whatever, somebody dies in a car accident. God's judging you for something. Or you remember what you did 5 years ago? Well, you know what you sow, you're going to reap. And you're reaping. God's judging. He's not going to let these things go by. And yet over here it says, if we're faithful, or if we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want you to know today, if you've gone to God and you've repented of sin, and I'm not even saying you've sinned, I'm just saying if this is the situation, and you've gone to Him and you've repented, and you know whether or not you meant it in your heart. Now listen, I've been that way before myself. How many times have we gone to God and we've repented over something, and we meant it. It's like on the inside, you're trying to mean it as much as you can because you're serious. And then a few days, a few weeks go by, and there you are again, repenting for the same thing all over again. Well, maybe I didn't mean it enough last time, but this time, God, I really mean it. And then a couple of months later, same thing. A year or two later, the same thing. You say, I bet God gets tired of that. No, He doesn't get tired of it, but it saddens Him. And that, what I mean is, the moment that we meant it from our heart, that 8 months ago, yesterday, 5 years ago, whatever, the moment we meant it from our heart, and we confessed, repented of it, is the moment that we were forgiven. And it's our emotions coupled with the condemnation that comes from today's Pharisees, coupled with the condemnation that comes from a lying devil. We buy into all that stuff and we keep putting ourselves back into condemnation. We keep repenting all over again, all over again. I was praying about this. And I said, you know, Father, is there anything else, I mean, that I need to say relative to this? And listen to what He said to me. Now listen, this is good. He said, my forgiveness is permanent. I mean, what else could you want? My forgiveness is permanent. You live in an unglorified body in a world filled with sin. No one is exempt from facing struggles and fighting battles. Yes, you can bring things on yourself, but you will never experience sickness, affliction, or hardship at my hand as judgment or punishment for sin that has been confessed and forgiven. I will not violate my Son's blood. This should encourage you. It should encourage, maybe nobody in this room has been fighting this kind of internal battle of wondering how come God does this to me. He's doing this to me. Why won't He change it? God, I'm sorry. Maybe nobody in this room is going through a struggle like this, but sooner or later somebody's going to hear this message, and they are, and they need to know. You need to know tonight that God's forgiveness is permanent and He is not holding it against you. And He is not bringing bad things into your life as judgment. The moment you confessed is the moment you were forgiven. And as far as God is concerned, it is over forever. He is never going to dig it back up and hold it against you. And you might know somebody tonight that's really fighting in this arena, really struggling with trying to figure out what they have to repent of to get this whole thing changed, to turn this thing around. You need to give them a copy of this message. You need to pass this on to them and say, you know that stuff we were talking about the other day? Just listen to this. Just listen to this and follow along in Scripture because I think it's going to speak to you. This is relief for me. You know what? All of us, I would guess that all of us have what they call skeletons in our closets. You know what I'm saying? Things we hope nobody finds out about. Things that we know if people do find out about, there's some Christians, they don't understand the mercy and grace of God, and they'll just hold it against us. How can you sit in a church service knowing what He did 30 years ago? you mean that stuff that the blood of Jesus has washed away? If God's not holding it against Him, why should I? Yes, but how can you sit there knowing that He's forgiven, like I'm forgiven? That's how I can sit there and listen to Him. Remember? Let him without sin cast the first stone. It's one thing to hold people accountable, but it's another thing to condemn them over things that God has forgiven them for. And every one of you in here tonight, I don't know what you might be going through. Maybe you're fighting physical battles. Maybe you've got some mechanical problems with things in the home or the car. Maybe there are some money issues. But I want you to know tonight, there is no sin that you've confessed and repented over that God's judging you and bringing these things on in your life. It's not God. It's not. Satan is the one that steals, kills, and destroys, and he wants God to get the credit for it. But you are forgiven. The blood of Jesus has made everything right. Praise God. It's not a license to sin, but it is the comfort to know that if we do make the wrong choice, we can go boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace in that time of need. Praise the Lord. I like knowing God doesn't hold grudges. And I can rest in that assurance and make it day by day. Praise the Lord.